hope you enjoyed Musical Throwback Sunday. Songs so old, they seem new. But they're true. And singing songs about heaven are a joy. Because Jesus will outshine them all. I'm so excited because it says in Titus that the hope of the church is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back for us. And we're looking forward to it. So good morning to you. Wow, you're awake for now. Well, I'm glad you're here with us this morning. We're going to continue our series in the book of Philippians called Unstoppable Joy. And today we're going to find ourselves in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. And the title of the message this morning is Profiles of Profitable Servants. You know, I can hardly believe it myself, but I've been in pastoral ministry here at Valley Bible Church for now 14 years. And also, I've had the privilege of serving in leadership at all for 28 years. And during that time, I've served alongside of many men of varying ages, backgrounds, educations, and in fact, in this even small window of time in church life, I've served alongside of 50 pastors, elders, deacons in this church. Now, a lot of these guys, and the great majority, have been a great blessing to the church and to me personally. They've supported Valley in uptimes and downtimes and thick and thin. But one would ask, what's the common denominator between men who have really made a difference and have been of greatest help in a church? And a person might say that the answer lies within the requirements listed for us in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 of the qualifications of the deacons and elders. Well, that's certainly true. Those qualifications are important. But I think the reality goes much, much deeper. And certainly, over the years, there's been some men have been truly beneficial to church leaders, to churches at all, and even in life, that have different qualifications. And in our passage today, we're going to see some of those qualifications that really distinguish people that make a difference for God. And as Paul gets ready to send Timothy and Epaphroditus to Philippi, he shares why these men were so helpful and valuable to him. And Paul lets us know that these characteristics allow people and the church to succeed. It should, what be every elder would have, what every deacon would have, what every worship and ministry leader would have, what every ministry worker would have, and I would posit to you that these same qualifications are important for every employee and employer, for every child and parent. These are things that are hallmarks of God's people and make a difference. So let's look at these profiles of proven and profitable servants. Open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading at verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who was also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so you and you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your servants to me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And sometimes we look at passages like this and say, well, what's the point here? What do you want me to get out of this? These are a couple of guys a long time ago. But Father, let us see the truth and see the nuggets in your word that you want us to dig out here, that you want us to apply to our lives. You didn't tell us about Timothy and Epaphroditus in this detail because you wanted us to skip over it. It must be important. So, Father, would you open by your Holy Spirit our eyes and our hearts that we might receive what you have for us today, and that you would change us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we want to make a difference for Christ in our world. Help us to see how to do that a little better by looking at this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we look more closely, beginning in verse 19, let me remind us of the big picture here in Philippians chapter 2. The overarching message here in chapter 2 is Paul is trying to convey to Philippians a key message, and it found in verses 3 and 4. Let me read that. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is the key thought that Paul has here. This is what he's been trying to put forward throughout this whole chapter. In fact, humility of mind is his theme. And Paul, who is a master teacher, lays out the theme in verse 3 and 4, and then he uses the rest of chapter 2 to provide four living examples of what humility of mind really looks like with skin on. Because sometimes we don't get it if you just tell us the story. We got to see the example. We got to see it lived out. And then we can say, aha, that's what you meant. That's what that looks like. And so Paul gives us four illustrations. And he starts actually with the most important illustration first, the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 5 to 11. And Christ lowers himself to take the form of humans, to take the form of a slave, to suffer on our behalf and die on a cross. And there's been no greater example of humility ever. This is the highest example. Paul leads with his best. His next illustration is found in verses 17 and 18, and Paul himself is the example. And Pastor Larry talked last week about how Paul poured himself out like a drink offering, spilled it out. It was gone. It was evaporated, as it were, for the spiritual service and good of the Philippian church. And this took humility of mind to allow himself to be spent on someone else's behalf. And then the last two examples are what we're going to cover today, and Timothy and Epaphroditus. We're going to learn then this whole chapter about humility of mind, dying to self, sacrificing yourself for the benefit of others, regardless of what it will cost you. I hope we all know that humility is indispensable in the Christian life for everyone, without exception. We don't even get to know God until we humble ourselves before him and say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. You're perfect, I'm flawed. I need forgiveness. I need help. I can't get to heaven on my own. I need Jesus. If you don't do that, you don't even know him. You can't even start in the Christian life. But to live the Christian life on a day-by-day basis also takes humility. We have to humble ourselves. God said this in Scripture. He gives grace to the humble. What does he do to the proud? He opposes or resists the proud. If you don't want to be resisted, and if you want grace, then you need humility every day of your life. Do you need not just saving grace, do you need sanctifying grace, or strengthening grace, or healing grace, or comforting grace? What do you need? It takes humility. And Paul's giving us examples of what humility of mind even looks like in a real world. And how counterintuitive is all of this to the culture in which we live? This culture is all about, you're number one. Go for the gold. If you don't get it, nobody else is gonna. Scripture tells us there's a better way, and it's the way of humility. So we start with the profile of Timothy, the first profitable servant, which is the third example in Philippians chapter 2. And first we learn that Timothy is not just a guy who has a job description, and he clings to that job description so he could tell Paul what he will and won't do. Nope, that's too below me. Nope, that's out of scope. I'm not sure how many people would like to live life without job descriptions, because sometimes not having a job description makes some of us crazy. Paul didn't have one with Timothy, because Timothy was just a man who remained willing and ready to go anywhere, anytime, whatever Paul needed, he was available. And Paul begins to share five important and distinguishing marks that were found in Timothy that should be the same and evident in our lives if we want to be proven and profitable servants. So let's jump and look at the first characteristic. In verse 20, Paul tells us the first quality of a proven, profitable servant is that he is a man of kindred spirit. But before we do that, I want to say this. Let's get the scene of verse 19. He says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." What's going on? Paul is in prison in Rome. He's waiting the verdict of whether his life will be taken away by Caesar or whether he will be spared. The Philippian church is concerned about Paul, and they want to know whether their friend Paul will live or die. And there are no phones, there are no telegraphs, there is no internet. This only happens if you send a message. Paul clearly expects his trial to be over soon, so he says, "I hope to send Timothy to you soon with a verdict," and says why he wants to send him. Well, there's a couple reasons. One, he may not be around to send the message, so he needs to have somebody ready to tell them. But I think the primary message is right there in the verse. Because he says, "I want to send Timothy to you so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." See, Paul expected two outcomes. He didn't just want to send a message to the Philippians and says, "Hey, this is what happened with Paul, praise God." He also wanted to get a report back very quickly from the Philippian church. How are you guys doing? Paul said, "I want to be encouraged when Timothy brings back a report." I think that's excellent. But verse 20 begins with these words, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit." Doesn't that sound sad? Is Paul really alone? Is that what he's saying here? I don't think so, because it's an extraordinary statement to make of Timothy. I mean, Paul has been surrounded by people for years, like by Luke, Barnabas, John Mark, Silas. All these men have been around him. Is he saying none of these guys have the right heart? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's saying. But there's something here that we don't know all the reasons, but it's possible that some of these men, we know Luke was already out of town. Luke wasn't here when the letter to the Philippians was sent. So it's possible that some of the men he could have sent that had a like mind were already doing business elsewhere and were unavailable. But it's clear that Paul was intending us to understand Timothy was different. Now, he may have been the same as some of these other guys, but he was different. And I think when we get to this word kindred spirit, we got to understand it. In the original Greek, it was one word, but it comes across to English in two. And it really comes from the Greek word psychos, which is soul, and iso in front of it, which means one. You've said isolated, iso. Okay, one soul. Paul was telling him, Timothy is one soul with me. We're like-minded. We're one heart. One spirit. Timothy shares Paul's outlook. Timothy shares his convictions, his motivations, every belief. He ought to, because what did Jesus say? Jesus said that a disciple, after he's fully trained, will be what? Like his teacher. And that was Timothy. Timothy was like Paul. He had been in ministry with Paul for maybe the better part of 10 years. And now he's often been involved in tough frontline ministry. And as a result, Timothy has become one-souled with Paul. That's an amazing thing. Timothy's skills go far beyond just checking the box of 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, the conditions of an elder or a deacon. He's not just checking job description boxes. He's now one soul. How do you buy one soul? You can't pay for one soul. That is something that the Holy Spirit produces in a person that's committed to Christ and to the ministry and to Paul. So Timothy deeply shared Paul's passions, and what excited Paul excites Timothy. They have the same heartbeat. They're enthusiastic. Timothy is not dragging his feet, mechanically doing his job, ensuring compliance with some doctrinal statement or elder or deacon requirements or job description. See, if a pastor or a person really wants to serve God, you can't be checking the boxes. Well, I showed up, I did my job, I put in my 8 hours, I'm done. Is that how ministry happens? Absolutely not. And pastors that do that have turned what is a ministry into a job, and it's dangerous. It's wrong. But Timothy didn't do that. He said he shared the passion with Paul. So are you that kind of worker? Do you know that, have you ever had somebody in your life that was a one kindred spirit with you? Man, when you complete each other's sentences and stuff, when you get both of you guys in a room, stuff happens. I mean, what you couldn't do with two people that didn't agree, you can get done with four people could do with you two. This is what Paul was noticing. Kindred spirits produce multiplied effects. And lack of kindred spirit is like putting the emergency brake on your car while you drive. If you have somebody on your team that doesn't have a kindred spirit with you, have you ever had that happen? It's painful. You're almost fighting each other before you get to the common goal. Paul's saying, no, Timothy was one spirit, one soul, one mind. He was like-minded with me. So I want to say this. Everybody who's in a position of service or leadership at this church, if you find you are not being like-minded with the rest of the team or with your leaders, you need to seek a place where you can be like-minded. Do not be the boat anchor behind the boat that slows it down. Do not be the one rower on the boat that's rowing the opposite direction. You need to be like-minded. God's encouraging, and Paul's commending Timothy. He says, man, I got nobody like him. He's just like me. When he walks in the room, it's just like I walked in the room. Nothing slows down. Well, two, he was large-hearted. Timothy was not only like-minded, he was large-hearted. Paul says he has no one else who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Timothy had a genuine concern about the Philippians. See, it wasn't about Timothy. It was about how Timothy could serve and help others. And Paul made that abundantly clear when he said he was genuinely concerned. Why did he add the word genuinely concerned? Why doesn't he say he was concerned? What other ways can you be concerned? Superficially? Pretend? You ever been with somebody that pretended to care about you? It is not fun. And what Paul's saying is, no, Timothy's not like that. It says genuine means authentic and true. And it's a strong word. It's not just a mental word. It's an emotional word. It's a heart word. It means to have strong feelings. Your heart is engaged. This word is actually used in Scripture both negatively and positively. Negatively, a few chapters further in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul tells us we should be anxious or concerned about nothing. And that word anxious really just means don't be emotionally fretting, weighed down, burdened, concerned. Can you see it's more than just, I mentally know there's a problem. That's not what generally bothers us when we're anxious, is it? There's a mental problem in our head. We just, it doesn't hurt our heart. It's just in here. We get bogged down in our heart. We start fretting. Our emotions get engaged. But the positive use of this is when he said he was genuinely concerned. See, Paul was there. Timothy was with Paul when the church began. And Timothy didn't want to just put in his time or tell him, hey, Paul, these are my days off. Where's my benefit package? He wasn't just an employee checking the clock. This is how I can look good and get promoted. But it says in verse 21, there are a different kind of set of people that are not genuinely concerned. It says, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. And I always wondered, well, who are the they? Who's they that are always seeking after their own interests? Well, whatever they are, they're definitely not concerned, right? We know that. So what are they? Who are the they? Well, I really believe it's the false teachers, or the teachers, not false teachers, the teachers that were in Rome that were trying to hurt Paul, that were preaching from other motives. It says that in the chapter 1, verses 15 and 17. They were trying to preach in a way that made Paul look bad. They had the right message, wrong motive. In fact, that wrong motive in verse 17 said those who preached from envy were proclaiming Christ, still the right message, out of selfish ambition. Does that sound like someone genuinely concerned? So if a pastor comes up here and says, I'm going to preach such a good sermon, they'll promote me. That's the wrong motivation. Or I want to become known. I want to get on the radio. If you're not preaching Christ for the right motives, you're not genuinely concerned to the people you're talking to. I want you people to understand what I'm saying because I want us all to change. I don't care if you like me. I wish you would. But that's not necessary. I want to say what God says. Well, so Paul tells them that Timothy is unlike these other preachers. He's not trying to look good. So the question I have for you is, do you serve because it's expected? Because you don't want people to look at you and say, hey, he's not serving? Or do you do it because you're genuinely concerned for the needs of others and you got to do it? It's a tough question, isn't it? Because I think there are days when I have got up and I think I do serve because people are watching. Yeah, I can't quit today. I wish I could. But that's not a genuine concern. May God enlarge our hearts and give us genuine concern that we don't do life mechanically. We don't want to do it for the wrong reasons. Timothy didn't. Timothy had a large heart. Well, he was life tested. Notice what verse 22 says. But you know of his proven worth. Once again, there's a two word here. Proven worth came from a single word in the Greek, and it meant to be tested and proved to be true, faithful, and reliable. Like testing gold to make sure it was true gold rather than false gold. And everybody who's testing a piece of gold, I'm sure, wants it to be true. You don't want to be working all day, pick up a nugget, take it in, and it turns out bad. You're hoping it's good. And these are the tests. This is the test. This is the proven worth. It's testing for genuineness. And see, Paul uses this word also in 2 Corinthians 2:9, and it's the same truth that we see in Jesus' life when Hebrews 5:7-8 tells us that Christ learned obedience through what he suffered. See, even Jesus had to go through a test in his incarnated body to verify he could be obedient and pass the test. Had he not passed the test, we would not have a righteous Savior that could apply his righteousness to our life. Christ passed the test. Timothy had passed the test. He had proven worth. Well, Timothy had hung tough, even in tough times. Had he been a novice in ministry, Paul could have not so confidently relied upon Timothy. And we need people we can rely upon in ministry. Did you know that? When somebody signs up to do something and doesn't show up, it's really hard. We need reliable people. And it says in Proverbs 25:19, like a bad tooth and a lame foot is confidence in a faithless man in times of trouble. When you're in a pickle, you really need a reliable person to come to your aid. Paul knew that Timothy had been tested. He was in the same battleground as he was for 10 years. He never ran, even though John Mark ran. John Mark hadn't passed that test. Timothy did. Timothy is a seasoned gospel warrior. When there was a gospel, when the gospel first came to Philippi, think of the scene. Paul and Silas hauled off, beaten, put in prison. Timothy is watching this. He could have said, wait a minute. This is not what I signed up for. If this is what's happening, count me out. But he didn't. He saw what was at risk. He saw what could happen to someone who preached the gospel. And he says, I'm still in. I'm still in. I won't be washed out. Timothy served all over. And you might ask, well, what's the point here, Paul? Why are you saying it matters if your life tested? Well, I think it's this. Timothy had seen Paul stabbed in the back, betrayed, undermined, confronted, and Timothy hadn't run. And Paul's saying, this is what we need for effective ministry. You will not be successful in ministry unless you persevere, unless you stand in tough times. You will not make it. You need dogged commitment, even in hard times. Every pastor needs it. Every elder needs it. We went through some difficult times as a church. Do you think it's easy to stand? It's not. At any time, all of us might want to run from something. But sometimes you just got to stand because it's right. This is what Paul's saying. There's no looking back. And this is what we need in our people. We need people who will come, and they're not just looking for an easy place to serve, but to hang tough, even when it's hard. They're not going to be washed out by hard times. They're not going to say, hey, I'm looking for a comfortable place, a place where I don't have to work, a place that got nice amenities. It's easy serving. They got fog machines, professional musicians. They got lights. They got the gospel that doesn't offend my ears. We don't need that. We need the real world. We need Christ in the real world where we live. We need Christ in a place even when it's difficult to serve. And people who stand tall, stand tough, are valued. That's the third mark. They're tested. We find a fourth mark, a hard worker, a laborer. In the middle of verse 22, he says, he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. And you might want to know, how did I jump to laborer from he served me with the furtherance in the furtherance of the gospel? How do I say he worked hard, he labored? Well, because the verb Paul used here was actually the noun form of the word slave. So what Paul really said here was, Timothy slaved with me. Now, does that sound easy? I think a lot of us don't like slave labor. Being a slave is no fun. It has no rights. Being a servant's better. You might get treated better. But to be a slave means to work hard. Even today, don't we use the term, I slaved away in my kitchen, or I slaved away in my garage? It simply means hard work. Ministry is hard work. It means someone might really have to sweat. Work hard and labor. And Paul said, Timothy slaved under me. He submitted himself. He was a hard worker. Paul is telling us this is a key ingredient for successful ministry. If nobody wants to work, nothing will happen. We need workers. And Timothy was doing stuff for Paul. And you might say, well, was there an example of that? Well, yeah, there is, right in this passage. When Paul said, hey, Timothy, I want you to go to Philippi for me, you might think, Paul is sending me somewhere. He's sending me to the grocery store. I'm going to go down the block and pick up a toga. No, he sent him on an 800-mile ocean and land voyage that might take him 2 months, 1,600-mile round trip, and he's only going to stay there a few days because he's going to deliver a message and come back with a report. And you can say, wait a minute, Paul, you're sending me 1,600 miles to stay somewhere 2 days and come back? Get somebody else. I'm too valuable. Most of that time is spent on a boat or on a camel or walking. No, nothing was below Timothy. Timothy said, look, if it'll help the church, if it'll help you, if it'll help the kingdom of Jesus Christ, I'm in. I'll do whatever you tell me. I'm on it. This is what we need. We need people that aren't afraid of either hard work or doing the jobs that nobody else wants to do. This church won't get very far without hard work. It just won't. And see, some of us think that work is a curse. You know, if you're really successful, you don't have to work anymore. You get beyond that. Well, when we were in the garden, work was a requirement. Before sin, God says to work the garden. Did we think that he was just going to turn on his rototiller? And he had to work. And right now, everybody should be working. In 2 Timothy 2, it says in three places, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. See, if we are to be involved in a ministry, we have to treat it like being an athlete. Now, it's very timely. Anybody seen the Olympics on TV, right? Somebody has. Somebody doesn't care. Good. The Olympics are on. And do you think those guys just showed up on the podium to collect their medal? No. There's a lot of sweat going on before they get the award. A lot of labor. And he says, we're supposed to be like that. Don't expect a harvest in ministry unless you have trained like an athlete. And the same thing he says later in verse 6, he says, do you see that we're supposed to be like a farmer? What kind of a farmer? A hard-working farmer. Not the farmer who hires some tenants to take care of his property while he drinks a mint julep. This is the hard-working farmer that gets up at oh dark 30. He does his work all day, and the sun goes down, and he quits. That's what he knows he needs to do if he wants a harvest in his ministry. Then verse 15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as what? As a spectator? A couch potato? An approved workman. And what do workmen do? They work. If you want to be approved before God and not ashamed, you work. He says people who don't work should be ashamed. Now, many of us may not be ashamed in this life, but when we get to that point, when we meet the Lord, I think shame will enter the picture for a moment. We don't want to arrive and be ashamed of our work or lack of it. So the fourth thing here he's commending Timothy for is he was a hard worker. And this church, if it's going to succeed, will require hard work. Are you a hard worker for Christ? Well, the fifth and last one is loyalty. And I want to go quickly through this. Paul was like a father to Timothy, a son. He says here, like a child serving his father. Paul and Timothy had a father-son spiritual relationship. And Timothy, note this, Timothy was not above having a spiritual father. He didn't say, hey, I've already mastered this, I don't need you. Every person needs someone to disciple and someone to disciple them. You're never too old. You haven't arrived. No one here, including me, or especially me, has arrived. We need to have these relationships in our life as disciplers and disciples. And this was part of Timothy's experience. And Paul says, I'm like a father. He treated Timothy, giving him advice and counsel and instruction. And how did Timothy respond? He gave him what? What any loving son gives to a father. He gave him honor, respect, submission, obedience, and loyalty. Timothy was loyal. He was like a child serving his father. See, Timothy could be trusted by Paul just like a loving son. And he wanted to defend Paul and his reputation. So I ask you, Are you loyal? Or do you talk behind folks' back? Undermine. Try to get around people, through people. Loyalty is a mark that Paul highly valued as a proven, profitable servant. And do you see any of the five things that Paul described in you? Maybe there's some that God is still working on in you right now. Maybe he's helping you be a little more humble, a little more large-hearted, that you actually genuinely care. This is one I have to work on. Because sometimes I can find myself doing the right things with not genuine care always behind it. I just know it's right. People brush their teeth, right? I hope. Now, do you do it because it's the right thing to do or because you're caring for your teeth? I think I do it because it's the right thing to do. I don't think about the wonder of my teeth as I do that. We need to serve caring about why we're serving. Well, let me move on. We have to cover Epaphroditus quickly. The fourth profitable servant example is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was believed to be a pastor in Philippi and had traveled to Rome to be with Paul and to take the gift the Philippians were giving to Paul. And he brought it to his prison cell. But after he arrived in Rome, and after what kind of service we don't know, he became sick. And because of his sickness, Paul heard about it, and so did the Philippians, and they became worried about it for their brother. So Paul and Epaphroditus were both concerned, not because he was sick alone, but because people were worried about him being sick, and it was too far away to keep them posted. So by way of this letter, Paul's going to send Epaphroditus back to let him know he was okay. The name Epaphroditus really means lovely or charming, but it actually had a cultural use. And included in his name, if you can hear it, Epaphroditus, there was the Greek goddess Aphrodites. Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus was the goddess of love, lust, sex, and fertility, but also of gambling. Epaphroditus then became the buzzword they would say when the gamblers would roll the dice and said, "Lucky number 7, Epaphroditus." Because they wanted the goddess Aphrodites to come and bless the dice so they'd win. It was a pagan myth. But that was the common use of his name. And later, Paul is going to weave this in verse 30. He said, this gambler, Epaphroditus, took a risk to risk all for Christ. He plays on that word. But first in verse 25, he calls him a brother, or Adelphos, the Greek word that says, from or out of the same womb. And brother is not like we use it today. We call everybody, hey bro, hey bra, brother. Right on, brother. That's not brother. Paul knew that wasn't the meaning. That's not the biblical meaning of brother. And you know the biblical meaning of brother is someone who has faith in Christ. And Paul said, this man has faith in Christ. I count him a brother. He says he was a fellow worker. And that is a compliment from the Apostle Paul. If there was a worker for Christ in all of history, it would have been the Apostle Paul. He knows what work looks like. And he said, this guy is a worker. Ah, man, that's incredible. So Paul says Epaphroditus was a fellow worker. He said he called him a fellow soldier. He believed and had seen him in battle. He'd seen him stand his ground. He saw him stand when the dangers were involved in proclaiming the gospel there in Rome. And he says, he is my fellow soldier. He is not afraid to take a bullet for Jesus. He will do what's right for Christ and for others. Is that us? That was Epaphroditus. And it says, he is your messenger. And the word was apostolos, which is where we get our word apostle. He was the one sent by the Philippian church. He was their representative to Paul. And he finally calls him a minister. And a minister is one who performs a sacred service, like an offering as a living and holy sacrifice. It was used of servants. And he's saying, Paul's saying, Timothy, Epaphroditus is a servant. He's a minister. He's a messenger. He's a soldier. He's a worker. He's a brother. I don't know about you, but I can't handle all the roles I have sometimes. I don't know how many roles you're in, but I don't do them all well. I wish I could do one well. But I mean, I'm a father, a stepfather, a grandfather of seven. I don't look that old. But I'm also, right, I'm a brother, a cousin, I'm a child of God, I'm a pastor, a counselor, an elder. You guys have employee, employer. You can put a lot of names in here. How many roles do you have? This is Paul's point. He's putting all these things in here because he's honoring Epaphroditus, but he's also letting him know this is probably one of the reasons this guy passed out on you, because he's doing a lot of things representing you. And he got sick. He has so many roles. And as he got sick, and he says, he's longing for you all. And this longing is incredible. This longing is the same as a baby's longing for milk from a newborn. It's from the heart. It's deep. It's emotional. It's visceral. It's important. This longing that Epaphroditus has for the Philippians is not some head thing. It's a gut thing. He longs for them. Well, and I'm just concerned here that when Epaphroditus was sick, who was he thinking of? Okay, let me ask you. When you were as sick as you can imagine being and still come back, who were you thinking of when you were sick? Was it everybody else? Or was it you? I can tell you for me, it's a lot me. When I'm sick, I'm a lousy patient. I think about me. How come I'm not feeling better? It says Epaphroditus was thinking of everybody else while he's dying. What kind of an honor is that? What kind of a godly example is that? Could you be dying and think of everyone else? That was Epaphroditus. And he longed for them. And it said he was distressed. It's the same word as we read in Matthew 26 that Jesus in the garden, he said he was greatly sorrowful and distressed. This is the same word that Jesus described Jesus on the night before he went to the cross, and he was praying, sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Wow. This is how bad Epaphroditus felt, not for himself, but for them. When you're sick and people worry about you, is that how you feel? That's how Epaphroditus was. Well, we move on, because how did he get well? Because he was sick to the point of death, and that in the Greek meant he was literally the next door neighbor of death. That's the words. He could see death from his bedroom window. That's Epaphroditus. That's how sick he was. It said, but God had mercy on him. It didn't say Paul prayed him well. It didn't say Paul laid hands on him, used his apostolic authority and healed him. Why not? Why would Paul be worried about Epaphroditus' health if he's an apostle and he can heal? Like Peter, his shadow walks across him and people are healed. Because these men are still subject to the will of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. They can do only what God wants done. And if God doesn't want them to be healed that way, it will not happen, even if you're an apostle. So don't fret about who you can't pray for and heal. God's will is paramount. Amen. It's not a lack of faith. Did Paul have a lack of faith? That's why he wasn't healed? Too many people are teaching today that people don't get healed because the people praying for them don't have enough faith. That's wrong. Paul had plenty of faith, but he knew the will of God was that he wasn't going to be healed that way. How was he healed? It said God had mercy on him. That was it. Nobody did anything special. God had mercy. I pray that God would have mercy on all of us. Well, let me try to wrap this up as quick as I can, because in the end of verse 30, it says, 28 to 30, it says, I have sent him all the more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice and be less concerned. Why did he send both Timothy and Epaphroditus? Well, he sent Epaphroditus because Epaphroditus needed to go calm their nerves because they were worried about him being sick. And if you remember from the beginning, he was going to wait and send Timothy after his trial was done. And he didn't want to let them stress out if that was turned out to be weeks until that trial happened. So he sent Epaphroditus first. Why? Because it was easier to get rid of him? No, because he wanted to comfort the Philippians for them. Well, I think it's important too. In verse 29, it says this: receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. Don't you find it interesting that Paul would even feel it necessary to include that statement? Why would the Philippians not receive their person they've been worrying about back with joy or honor him? Well, it's possible, and some scholars believe, that there was a misunderstanding that had arisen between Epaphroditus and this church. He was gone away so long, and they thought, well, maybe he's not holding his weight and carrying our burden to Paul like he should. Maybe he's dogging it over there in Rome. Maybe this sickness is a ploy, and he's just hanging out being lazy. And Paul said no in verse 30. No, he wasn't faking it. He indeed was sick, and he was going to die. He almost died because he was working to make up for your lack. So he says, when you get him back, not only should you not criticize him, receive him with joy, but you should also honor him and treat him like a welcoming hero. Do not mistreat this man when he comes back. I find that really remarkable that Paul was still looking out, just like he did for Onesimus when he sent Onesimus back. He told him, treat this man right. He was concerned. Well, Epaphroditus, the namesake gambler, took a risk, staked his life for Christ. That's what he said in verse 30. He risked his life. Many Christians over time have risked their lives for Christ. I mean, in the second century, there were many plagues, and the Christians were the only one taking care of the people who were dying. Everybody else was scared to death and actually threw their dead out into the street because they didn't want them in their houses anymore, but they wouldn't give them a proper burial. And so the Christians picked them up and buried them. The Christians took care of the sick, even though many of the Christians died doing it. Did they think the risk was worth it? Yes, they did. And why? Because the glory of Christ was at stake, and they wanted them to know not only compassion, but Jesus as their Savior. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, this is why they risked it all. This is the gospel message, the good news. The good news is we can be saved from our sin. We can have this barrier between us and God removed. We can be in His presence, received as children of God. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ, His Son, the one He sent, the one who came and lived a perfect life, the one who died on a cross, raised from the dead. Believing in Him gets you to heaven. Not good works, not being a good person. None of those things will get you to heaven. Only Christ. And this is the message they wanted to communicate to these people that were dying at the plague. And they said, you know, it's worth dying. That's what Jim Elliot said when he went to Ecuador. He says, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, his life, to gain what he cannot lose, his eternal reward. You're no fool to make that trade. Gamblers in this world will say, no, that's not a good trade. That's a bad risk. I wish I could take the risk out of service. But I can't. I can't. And they're willing to risk it all for Christ. How about us? Do you want to risk anything for Jesus? How about your comfort, your time, your personal reputation? Because to have a cause worth living for, it must be a cause worth dying for. What do you want to live for? What do you think there's a cause worth living for today? Is it politics? You want to live and die on that hill? Or how about environment, economics, social change, money, social media? How about that new house you've been working, you'd slave for, you work 8 jobs, you almost kill yourself doing it? How about the house? Or maybe that 85-inch QLED screen that you wanted? Is that worth dying for? No way! The only thing that's worth this, the only cause that's worth it, is the cause of Christ. That's it. That's the only one. And people are lost without hope. So what do you think? If it says that he had the interest of Christ, what would Christ's interest be in the Hercules area right now? Do you think it would be people? People who are lost? People who need Jesus? Well, you know, there's millennials, Gen Zers, Gen Alphas. By the way, Gen Alpha is supposed to be the largest generation in the history of the world. And that's people born between 2010 and 2024. They're going to be part of a generation that needs Christ. Who's going to reach them? Will it be us? I hope so. But some of you might be saying, hey, you know, I don't want to risk much for the cause of Christ, or I'll serve if it doesn't cost too much. John Henry Jowett, a 19th century Presbyterian, said this: the ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. I think this is too important to not do. So in what service are you involved? Are you the person who comes every Sunday and says, I'm going to show up and grade the sermons? Grade the music. There is no spiritual gift of critique. See, I'm trying to do what God told me to do, to be an elder, to preach the word of God. And many of you know my story, know that I was basically, it was scary to do this. It was a risk for me to do this. I didn't want to do this, but God said, you must do this. And so by his grace, I do this. It's worth the risk, because God will bless if you take the risk. God will bless if you take the risk. Well, let me just say this in closing. Humility of mind is what Paul's trying to get us to focus on. He wants us to think less about us and more about others, more about Christ. And to be proven profitable servants, we need these characteristics that these two men had. See, proven profitable humble servants don't have time to fuss with one another. They don't have time to form or join cliques. They don't have time to pick others apart or criticize, because they're too busy serving. They don't have time to chew and devour people, like Paul says in Galatians 5:15. So if you're busy serving, I have no doubt you have no time to criticize, because the most dangerous people in church are the spectators. They have the time to be critical. Servants do not. Our emeritus pastor, Dr. Philip Howard, once told me that his dad told him, a mule can't pull and kick at the same time. You got to determine which one you're going to do. So are you going to pull with me against the gospel plow to make Christ known? Or are you going to kick? Are you going to be a hard worker? Are you going to be loyal? Are you going to be like-minded? Are you going to be battle-tested? You got to determine what you're going to do. I pray that these qualities of humility and a profitable, proven servant are not only present at Valley, but they will abound, so that our work for King Jesus will not only spread farther, affect people's lives more powerfully, and produce more joy in us and in them than ever before. And I hope we do this until he comes. Let's be profitable servants. Jesus, I thank you. Lord, I thank you for giving us some examples of people that are not just Jesus. Jesus is such a high bar. And sometimes we, I think, give ourselves a pass because we're not God. How can we do what he did? But you gave us three other examples in Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, mere humans like we are, but who were committed and convinced that it was worth the risk to serve Jesus, to give it up. And if they lost their life, so be it. But they're going to go out serving Christ. Father, let us count service in your church worth the risk. May those who are not serving now get engaged. If their heart's telling them right now they need to serve, get off the chair. Help them to find the spot that you have designed and planned just for them. And Father, if anybody doesn't know you today, may they put their faith in Jesus Christ and have eternal life and joy and peace and forgiveness forever. We thank you for all your good works. In Jesus' name, amen.